I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. From verse 11, in whom, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This letter, as we know, was written from the same prison at about the same time when Paul, in his spirit, which could not be chained, as we have heard, soared into the heavenly places. For Paul, life, most of life, was in retrospect. And heaven was in prospect, and he viewed time in the aspect of eternal values. And from his high spiritual vantage point, his horizon was very wide indeed. And in this epistle, he scans the whole span of time, from before the foundation of the world. He speaks of now. He speaks of the fullness of the dispensation of the fullness of times, and he reaches on to the ages that are coming. From this high vantage point, he sees things. He calls we who believe in him to rise and appreciate the things that are in Christ. Had we taken time to read the previous verses from verse 1, at least 7 times we would find that expression, in Christ, in Christ. And in each occasion, it is something new that we have in Christ that does not pertain to the unbeliever who is not in Christ. From verse 3 to the end of verse 14 is actually a song of praise. As we've been hearing, Paul was a man who could praise God in prison. And here is a wonderful and a beautiful hymn of praise. Praise of God. Praise for the glory and the grace of God. From verse 3 to the beginning of verse 6 is the first stanza and has to do with the past. From the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 12 is the second stanza and has to do with the present or with time or history. From the end of verse 12 to verse 14 is the third stanza and it has to do with the future. The first stanza speaks of the Father, and the second of the Son, and the third of the Spirit. And in each of these stanzas we have the work of the Father, and the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. In the first stanza there is the work of the Father in eternity, election, predestination, and adoption. In the second stanza we have the work of the Son in history, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And in the last stanza, we have the work of the Spirit experientially in the life of the believer, the seal, as the seal in the believer's life, as the earnest of his inheritance, and as the certainty of the redemption of the body. This beautiful hymn is divided by the refrain, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. What a wonderful thing to hear Paul praising God in prison. We've been rejoicing in that, and we've been convicted by it, that in our so little problems, so oftentimes we've been reminded we get down under our circumstances like Elijah. This is the missing note so often in our church meetings. the praise of God. 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on the praise of God. And the principle or the lesson of the 107th Psalm is very clear and very plain. It is this: if we will not praise God voluntarily, He will make us. He brought down their heart with labor. He raised up the stormy wind. He brought them to the gates of death. What was wrong with them? They were not praising God, and God must be praised. If we will not praise Him, the very stones will be made to praise Him. And so we as the people of God have to learn to praise God in our circumstances. And here is Paul doing it in Ephesians chapter 1. Last evening we were considering the comfort of the Father of mercies. For a little time together, I'd like to look with you at the seal or the sealing of the Spirit of God. What does it mean to you today, sitting in Houston in this building, that the Holy Spirit is the seal in your life? Does that cause us to praise God? Does it bring forth this praise of His glory? Or is it just simply some theological truth, something rather abstract and separated from our experience? Let's look at it and see what it should mean to us. As Paul writes of this wonderful truth, among others, in this marvelous epistle. When we read the word God in the Bible, we are faced, of course, with the infinite and the imponderable. Because we are finite and we are mortal, and He is infinite and spiritual and eternal. Immortal. When we add the words the Spirit of God, our complexity is increased, because it's hard for us to apprehend what is spiritual. God recognizes our limitations, and so He has brought into play every device of human language to help us grasp something of the meaning of these words, the Spirit of God. And so He uses types and symbols and emblems and parables and allegories and statements of plain language to teach us some things about this wonderful person, the Spirit of God. Nowhere in the Bible is the Spirit of God referred to by a personal name, save only the name of God or the Lord. But there are three great titles by which He is known. He is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Life. Among the many other titles, it seems, these three titles rise up supremely. Because they tell us first what He is. He is God, His deity. They tell us who He is, His personality. He is the Spirit of Christ. They tell us why He is resident on the earth, His agency amongst men, the Spirit of Life. The many, many other titles, it would seem, would subscribe to one of those three great titles. He is known as the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of Glory, and these would readily subscribe to that great title, the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of His Son, and these readily subscribe to the Spirit of Christ. And other titles, such as the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Promise, of Truth, of Holiness, of Wisdom, they subscribe to that other great title, the Spirit of Life, and give us a view of His activity in the church and amongst the sons of men. So we can learn some things about the Holy Spirit by the titles by which He is revealed to us. But there are also types that are used. God gives us object lessons. And he uses object lessons to teach us something about the Holy Spirit. And these types or symbols are many and varied in the scriptures. But it seems to me there are 8 outstanding symbols of the Holy Spirit. And from a study of these, we may learn wonderful truths about the Spirit of God. There is the oil and the water and the fire. There is the dove and the earnest and the wind. There is the seal and the servant. These are 8 outstanding types. The Lord gives these to us as object lessons. If I can learn some things about the oil as it's used in Scripture, I may learn something about the Holy Spirit. When we look into the Scripture, we find there was oil for illumination, the oil for the lamps. And this tells us something about the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that illumines the believer with the revelation of truth. There is oil for consolation. He anointeth my head with oil. And so he is called the Comforter. There is oil for consecration. And so we learn that it is the Spirit of the Lord who anoints the believer for consecration. There is the water for cleansing. And so we are born again by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We are cleansed by that operation. The washing of the water by the Word, as the Word of God is applied to us, there is a cleansing. There is water for refreshing, a drink of cool water, so beautifully. Refreshes and pictures the Spirit of God refreshing the life of the believer, fainting by the way. And there is water for enlivening. The Lord Jesus said, the water that I shall give him shall be in him. That's the input. It shall spring up. That's the upspring. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So here we have the outflowing of the Spirit of God for the refreshing of other people's lives. What a beautiful picture of the believer this is. We find it even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 58. If we will conform to those principles set out in that wonderful chapter, says the Lord, then shall thy soul be like a well-watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And a spring of water is always sacrificial, giving out of hidden resources. And this is the picture that he wants to present of the life of his people as they ought to be. There are some, I fear, would quote that verse, out of his inward parts would drip drops of stagnant water. But the Lord said, out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. And there are those who know the fullness of the Spirit, so that as they pour out of themselves that ministry, their resources are not diminished, because they're not pouring out of the drain of their own resources, but rather out of the overflow, the rivers of living water. These are beautiful pictures of the Spirit. The fire. Fire on the journey, the children of Israel in the wilderness. Fire on the altar of sacrifice. Fire in the heart. As I was musing, the fire burned. Did not our heart burn within us? These are the operations, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have read of 2 of these types in this verse, the seal and the earnest. We'll just look at one of these for a few minutes very simply. The seal. What is the significance? Practically. The practical application of it. What can I enjoy of this in the vicissitudes of daily life? That the Holy Spirit is the seal in the believer's life. The interpreting of seals and emblems and types in the New Testament is something that must be done with care. And there must be principles of interpretation. For if there is no principle of interpretation, then we can make seals to mean anything.
We can make the scriptures to mean just what we mean them, what we want them to mean. And so we must bind our principles of interpretation within the confines of the Holy Scriptures. And every symbol and every emblem and every type that is given in the Bible is somewhere dealt with in the Scriptures. And so we find out, what does God have to say about that thing in the Bible? And if we examine the Scriptures to see how he refers to these things, then we have some kind of basis for interpretation. For a few minutes, let's look then at what God has to say about seals. As we look into the Scriptures, we find that seals refer to the past, they refer to the present, and they refer to the future. In the past, we discover that a seal is the evidence of a finished transaction. Jeremiah, in prison, was told by the Lord to do a rather unusual thing, but to buy a piece of real estate. The last thing I'm sure he was thinking about in prison, to get involved in real estate purchase. But he had a cousin by the name of Hananiel who came to make a deal with him while he was in prison. And God says, buy it. It's a good thing. Buy it. And so Jeremiah bought the land. And let me just read to you what happened that day. He says, I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed, I underwrote the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase both, that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. In those days, they did what we do today. They made a duplicate record of the deal. One of them was sealed. It was put in the strong box, if you will. And it was locked in. It was put into a clay container. And it was sealed and it was put in, possibly buried, in a place where Jeremiah would know. And the other record was kept so that if ever in the future the deal was challenged, or this contract was ever challenged, or forged, or changed, Jeremiah would know where that was. He could dig it up and he could bring out the original, break open the seal, and there was the evidence of a finished transaction. The seal is the evidence that payment in full has been made. And here's the very first thing we may learn about the seal of the Holy Spirit in your life. That the work with regards to your redemption, your forgiveness, and all that is involved in obtaining the inheritance is once and for all completed. We read in Hebrews 10 and 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When our dear Savior died in anguish on that dark day and cried out from the darkness, Eloi, Eloi lama sabachthani, the morning covered the heavens. But when his sorrow was over, there was one cry went out. One single word. Finished! And I believe with all my heart that cry pierced every cavern of hell and made the demons to tremble, for they knew their doom was sealed. And I believe that that cry pierced the morning heavens. The 12 legions of angels that had stood silently by in wonder, waiting for the command of their captain, who gave no command to help him. I believe that it caused all heaven to burst into hallelujah. The work is finished. Beloved, the Spirit of God indwelling you now is the absolute evidence that all that is required by a holy God for your forgiveness, salvation, redemption, inheritance, is once for all completed, and you are as sure of being in heaven as though you were already there. The seal of the Spirit. A seal in the Scriptures is also used as the proof of an immutable purpose. You remember in Daniel's day when he would not bow the knee, when he did pray and wouldn't bow the knee to the authorities, but when he did pray and was forbidden to pray to any other god, it says three times a day he prayed. I'm sure he prayed more than three times a day, but there were three times a day that he set aside to go to his room and shut the door and open the window. One commentator said he wouldn't even keep a pane of glass between his soul and God. And he prayed three times a day. For this he was taken and thrown, not into a lion's den, but into a den of lions, and there's significant difference between a lion's den and a den of lions, mainly the lions. He was thrown in there, and the Scripture says they sealed the stone. The king himself sealed the stone with his own purpose, with his own ring, that the purpose be not changed. So a seal in the Scriptures is used to indicate the proof of an immutable purpose. Beloved, God will not change his mind. He is unchangeable and immutable. When we stand before him at the last and the books are open, he's not going to say to you, "Brother Bob, I don't think you did so good after all of that conference. Nicholson, no, I don't think you were really so much of a Christian. Your prayer life wasn't what it was, what it should have been. I don't think we're going to take you into heaven at last." No, that will never happen. God has given to us an immutable purpose, an unchangeable promise. He has made a covenant with his people. And the Spirit of God indwelling you is the absolute guarantee that you will one day walk the street of gold and praise God in glory. As I travel around, I'm finding that Satan is attacking many of God's people in the area of their security in Christ. And he will do it especially when the body is weakened or the mind is under pressure. We had a dear old auntie, Aunt Helen. She was one of those angelic little souls. She was about 5 feet nothing and weighed about 90 pounds, soaking wet. And she was just one of those lovely little saints. Just her presence was a benediction. In her very old age, she took sick and was put in hospital at last, or into a nursing home, and her mind began to go, so that she really didn't know where she was. Most of the time, I went in to see her, as we did every day, dropped in, and I said, "How are you today, Aunt Helen?" "Not very good today." I said, "What's your trouble?" She says, "I don't think I'm saved." I said, "Aunt Helen, how could that be?" She says, "The devil's been telling me all morning that after all this I'm not saved, and I'm really fearful." Imagine the cruelty of that wicked old enemy. Going after that dear little old saint when she was so weakened in body and mind as to distress her about her security. Beloved, I find there are some young people and old people at times that are attacked by the enemy. There's a dear servant of Christ up in Pennsylvania. He's been sick for years, and I went to visit him not long ago. And we went down to his study, and I said, "How are you, Brother Bob?" Put his arms around me, broke down in tears. He says, "Brother Boyd, the things I've been preaching for years, I'm beginning to wonder if they're true." Oh, the cruelty of that enemy. But beloved, though we may tremble and fear on the rock, that old rock will never shake under us. and the Spirit of God indwelling the believer, even though we do not feel or sense His presence at times, is the absolute guarantee you're going to be there. Your name will never be erased from the book of God. The seal is a proof of an immutable purpose. With regards to the present, the seal has a lesson for us also. It is a sign of security. Now, when the wicked enemies of our Lord Jesus had hounded him till his death, even then they hated him. They came to Pilate and they said, "Give us a guard, that we may set a watch on his grave, because this deceiver," imagine calling our Savior such a name, "this deceiver said, after 3 days he would rise again from the dead." And he said, if his disciples come by night and steal his body away, the last hour will be worse than the first. Give us a guard and we'll set a watch on the grave. And old Pilate, and I cannot help but feel, he said these words with a rather wry smile. He says, "You have the guard. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." For I almost feel him saying under his breath, "But if he said he was going to rise, he's going to rise. Make it as sure as you can." And they sealed the stone. Now, they knew what that meant. To them, the great seal of Imperial Rome meant security. No one could touch or break that seal. Of course, we know what happened. But nevertheless, in their mind, that seal spoke of security. I love that simple verse of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Oh, the ringing certainty of the gospel. The gospel preacher loves that. There's no small type on the bottom of God's contract. No veiled, innocuous phrases. But the gospel is couched in ringing certainty. They shall never perish. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." And the seal of the Spirit of God in the believer's life is the evidence that the flames of hell you will never see. Absolute security. In the present, also, the seal is an imprint of ownership. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read these words, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." This seal is kind of a twofold seal. It's on the great foundation of the believer's life. And one part of the seal is on the top, so that when God looks down from heaven, he sees these words, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And when the ungodly look at the believer's life from ground level, a Christian living in the power of the Spirit, they see people who testify that their life has been changed and they depart from iniquity. The evidence of a Spirit-filled life is a holy life. "The Lord knoweth them that are his." "I know them." What beautiful words. It's been my privilege to preach over in Colorado in the southern part of the state, down in the San Luis Valley, if any of you have been there. It's a beautiful spot. Surrounded by mountains, the Sangre de Cristo Mountains, the Blood of Christ Mountains. The sun rises over these every morning, and the red glints upon their peaks, and I suppose that's why they were so named. That's where the Old West cowboys still ride the range. And I've enjoyed a number of visits down there. The first time I went there, I stayed with a dear brother who had 2,000 sheep. 500 head of cattle. And it was the lambing season, and there were 1,200 baby lambs to take care of. Quite a handful. He said one day, "Would you like to come to the fold and see the sheep?" I said, "I'd love to do that." And so I went along. He had an old shepherd from New Mexico. They'd been trying to get a young shepherd, but they don't teach shepherding in the colleges these days. And it's hard to find shepherds. And this young shepherd somehow couldn't communicate to the sheep, and he had to go, and the old fellow had to come back. An old, weather-beaten old cowboy. A bashed-up old hat and blue jeans and an old cigar and the corner of his mouth as tough as nails. But towards the sheep, that man was very tender. And one thing I noticed, when I walked among the sheep in the fold, they fled from me. But when he walked among the sheep, he had to push them aside with his knees just to make a path. I was a stranger, you see, and they didn't know me. As we were standing talking and I was asking him questions about the sheep and trying to learn a little more about John chapter 10 as a result, a little lamb over on the side started to bleat its little head off. And I said to him, "What's wrong with this little fellow over here?" Oh, he said, "He's lost his mother." And looking over that sea of gray wool, I said, "Well, how on earth will he ever find his mother now?" Oh, he says, "That won't be hard. There's his mother right over there." "Well, now," I said, "just a minute. How do you know that that's the mother of that little lamb?" He says, "You watch." And we watched for a few minutes, and the little sheep bleating his head off. And at last, this mother sheep lifted her head and looked around at him, and she said, "Bah," or something like that. And that little sheep just took off, its little tail wagging, and he snuggled right into the wool of his mother. I said, "How did you ever know that that was the mother of that little sheep?" And he gave me an answer right out of John 10, and I'm sure he didn't know it. He says, "Mister, I know my sheep." Dear Christian, it's not that he knows your phone number. It's not that he knows your address. It's not that he knows what you look like. He knows you through and through. He knows all your chemical composition. He knows your genetic construction. He knows the things that will tempt you and will not tempt me, or that will tempt me and will not tempt you. He knows the inherent weaknesses you receive from your forefathers. He knows your strengths, your talents, gifts. He knows you through and through. And the Spirit of God indwelling you is an imprint of ownership. He owns you. He's put his mark upon you. Many a time on the Scottish hillsides, I've seen the sheep scattered up yonder, and they seem to be just wandering at random. And then you'll notice some have a red spot on their shoulder, and others have a blue spot on their shoulder, and others have a green spot on their shoulder. And when the time comes to gather those sheep in, the shepherd will send out his sheepdog, and that sheepdog will go through those sheep in and pull out all his own sheep and leave the other sheep. And then they'll select this one and that one. The mark is upon those sheep, and he knows which is his. The seal of God is upon you, and the evidence of ownership. With regards to the future, a seal also looks forward. After all, the Spirit is called in this text the Spirit of promise. And promise speaks of the future. And the seal of the Holy Spirit is a threefold guarantee to every child of God. And that is a guarantee of something absolutely certain: the resurrection of the body. We read in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit," or sin, "the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." What a blessed hope that is. Those of us who have laid dear ones away, who have wept into our open graves and said farewell. Those who have died in Christ, beloved, you will meet them again. Not as you laid them away, conquered by disease and beaten by death, but you will meet them in all the radiance of immortality, in all the beauty and loveliness of Christ. And the Spirit of God that indwelt their bodies has made their bodies a very precious treasure to God. And though that dust may mingle with the dust of centuries, God will reassemble it once again, transfigured into the beauty of his own Son. And the Spirit of God indwelling you is the evidence that should you go by way of death, that body will be raised from the dead. That is certain. But the Spirit of God indwelling you is certain that if the Lord should come before we die, we will never die. The Spirit of God will catch it. We will be caught up because the Spirit of God is indwelling us as believers. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The Spirit of God indwelling also speaks of something secret that is going to be revealed in a coming day. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, you remember John heard the voice. There were tears because no one could open the sealed book. And he heard the voice and he turned to see the one who spake, and he saw one as a lamb as it had been slain, and he took the book or the scroll, and he alone could open the seal. A seal implies that one day the seals will be opened. And this is something that brings me a great deal of joy when I think of it. What a revelation there's going to be of secret tears and secret prayers and secret service done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that has never been known or advertised on the face of the earth. You remember Baal-Hanan the Gederite, don't you? You don't? Why don't you? Do you remember his colleague Joash? Do you remember what those two men did? Those two servants of David? No, you don't remember, do you? Do you really? Well, there's maybe one or two do, but not many know about Baal-Hanan the Gederite or Joash. Why is that? Because the job that King David gave to them was not a public ministry at all. As far as we can discover, they were never involved in the public service of the Lord. Baal-Hanan was a sun-tanned man who worked out in the field making sure that the olive groves were abundantly cared for. And Joash was a pale man, I suppose, because he spent his time in the oil cellars making sure that the olives were made into oil and an adequate inventory was kept of the oil. Now, these two men were colleagues in making sure that there was always to be oil available for the anointing of the holy vessels and the service of the Lord. But we never read of them ever speaking publicly or ever taking any public service. But the king knew they were there. The king had assigned to them that task, and the king himself rewarded them for that ministry. No, dear Christians, there are many quiet brethren who never take much part publicly. And thank God for the submissiveness of silent sisters whose ministry is one of silence. Oh, isn't it wonderful that one day the books will be opened? And these whose ministry has never been advertised and never been made known publicly, then when the seal is open, they will have their reward. This was brought home to me very forcibly one time. In the city of Toronto, I was holding meetings. For almost 6 weeks, we preached the gospel every night. Attending those, and they were good meetings, they were well-attended meetings, and a number of souls were saved. But attending those meetings, there was an old lady, and she was a real personality. I'd love to have taken out my pencil and tried to draw a cartoon of her. She was stooped over. She was well up in her 80s, had never married. She used to wear an old black felt hat smashed on a different angle every night. She had a long, reddish nose, a pointed chin, but she had the most electric blue eyes you ever looked into. She would come down after the meeting. She would come down to the door, and as she was going out the door, she'd take hold of my hand, and she'd give me, fasten those little blue eyes on me, and she would say something like this: "Well, brother, you sure had a hard time preaching tonight, didn't you?" Well, I hated for her to know that, but that happens sometimes when we just don't seem to have liberty to get away with the message. "Well, sister, yes, I really did. I was really struggling up there tonight." "Well, I'm praying for you, brother." "Thank you, sister." Another night she might come down the aisle, take hold of my hand, and she'd look at me and she'd say, "Well, brother, God helped you preach tonight, didn't he?" "Yes, sister, the Lord gave me help." "Well, I'm praying for you, brother." I never quite knew whether that was a promise or a threat. One night I had the most terrifying experience that does happen sometimes to those who preach. I was sitting at the front. I had prepared a message to preach on the gospel that day. I was about to get up. The hymn was being sung before I was to rise and preach. And suddenly the message that I had dissipated like the morning dew. It just absolutely left me. And I was sitting there gasping like a fish with nothing to preach but a Bible full of outlines. And that terrified me. I cried on the Lord for help. And an obscure Old Testament text flashed into my mind. The Lord helped me find it. I put my finger in the Bible. I stood up. It was all I had. I opened my Bible and started to preach from that Old Testament text. And God blessed the meeting that night in an unusual way. Souls were saved. After the meeting, I was looking for the little black hat. And I wondered what on earth she was going to say to me that night. She came back and she took hold of my hand and she looked at me for a long time. She says, "Brother, I prayed for you today that you would preach out of that text tonight." And I began to wonder who was holding the meetings. But one thing I knew, there was a dear old sister in touch with God. And oh, I thank God for these dear women. Where would we ever pray be without praying sisters? I shall be eternally in debt to a praying mother who prayed for me before I was even born. And every day I lived, she prayed for me till her dying day. A praying wife, praying daughters. I have praying grandchildren, would you believe it? And every day, what a marvel of God's grace. There are some of us have been prayed for today by men and women who are never advertised. In the heart of Africa, there's a dear brother called Paulum Zakako. When I went down to his village, Marabo's village, one day, he took me through the trees and showed me a little mud hut with a grass roof. He let me in and he said very simply, "Bwana, this is where I pray. A table, a chair, and a goatskin on the floor." He says, "Give me a picture and I'll stick it on the wall and I will pray for you every day." I get a letter from him every month or two, and in every letter he includes this: "I prayed for you today in my little prayer house." Oh, beloved, what a wonderful thing. God is going to open the seals someday and all the quiet ministries will be rewarded, and we will praise God for the gracious ministry of his Holy Spirit. Oh, the blessed privilege of being indwelt by God the Spirit as the seal in the believer's life.